But we're glad to be here, and you pray for us. We're going to be leaving to go to Panama City after the service and spend a week down there before going back to Ashland. And also, very excited about our project in producing some teaching videos, and we're working on that, Jim and I and Randy, and getting some things in order for that. So I'll probably be coming back down, Lord willing, to do those. And I think those will be profitable. I know they will be, because they're honoring to the Lord. And, you know, the gospel message is getting out. And but anyway, also bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Ashland, Kentucky. But let's get into this scripture now, the book of Jude. Now, my text is actually just verses 20 and 21, but before we get there, the title of the message is The Mind and Means of Grace. The Mind and Means of Grace. Look at the first few verses of the book of Jude. This is a short book, as you know, short epistle. And it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, as a bond slave of Christ, brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, set apart by God the Father, preserved, that's the key word of today's message, preserved. God preserves his people, preserved in Jesus Christ. And that preservation is all by the grace of God. We persevere in the faith because we're preserved by grace, kept by grace. And that's why we cannot, once we are saved, you know, people joke about that, you know, in the Baptist faith, once saved, always saved. And a lot of people say that, and they don't understand what it means or what it really involves. But we do believe that once God saves a sinner, he preserves that sinner in Christ Jesus. And then it says we're called. Now, the preservation, the preserving grace of God, is not without God's wisdom, God's glory, God's ways, and God's means. And he calls us. And how does he call us? Well, he calls us by the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:16, Paul wrote, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that gospel, good news, that's what that means, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There's faith. That's the gift of God. And it says, to the Jew first and to the Greek or the Gentile also, for therein, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So in that gospel is revealed by the Holy Spirit what we need to be saved, what we need to be justified before God, what we need to be pardoned and forgiven, and what we need to be preserved continually in the grace of God. And what is that we need? It's the righteousness of God. It's not the righteousness of man, because the righteousness of man will do you no good. It'll do me no good. If I were to ask you this question, where in the Bible can you find an example of the best righteousness of man that could ever be found in the Bible? What would you say? Well, I had a man tell me one time, he said, look at Saul of Tarsus. Now, you know, you think about Saul of Tarsus and how he relates that in Philippians chapter 3. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised then. And I asked him, I said, do you think that's the best example in the Bible of the righteousness of man? It's not. If you want to find the best example of the righteousness of man to be found in the Bible, you'd have to look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2 up to about verse, Genesis 1 and 2 would do it. And that's Adam in the garden before the fall. That's the best example of the righteousness of man you'll find. Because Adam was sinless. Adam had not fallen yet. And here he was, a perfect man in the garden. And that's the best example of the righteousness of man. And yet, it could not, the righteousness of man even before the fall, could not preserve him continually in that garden. Adam fell. Now, you may be one of those people who would say, well, if it had been me, I wouldn't have done that, you know. But that's just self-righteousness. That's all that is. And really, that's proof that the righteousness of man will not do the same. So we don't need the righteousness of man. We need the righteousness of God. Now, where are you going to find that? Well, you know where that is. That's in Christ. Christ himself, God in human flesh, based upon the obedience unto death that he established, is our righteousness. And that's what we need to be saved, to be pardoned, and to be preserved, to be kept continually. Without any possibility of falling, without any contamination of sin. Now, we're contaminated with sin, but our righteousness is not, because it's the imputed righteousness of Christ. And it cannot be flawed, it cannot be changed, it cannot be taken away, and it cannot be contaminated. Now, how's that for preservation? You see, that's the thing. And that's what he means. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. And that's the only way we're going to be preserved. If it was conditioned on me or conditioned on you, you would not be preserved. I tell people who believe that you can be saved one day and then lost the next. If you can lose it, you have lost it. You will lose it. But look at verse 2. He says, "Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied." Now the preservation of God doesn't mean that we're totally passive in salvation. We have nothing to do with the ground of salvation as far as working it out, providing it, or applying it. That's totally the work of God. But we are the recipients of mercy. That's compassion, God's compassion. That's in Christ. We're the recipients of peace. That has to do with reconciliation with God. God reconciled to us and us reconciled to God, and love. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. And it's multiplied. It grows. So he says in verse 3, "Beloved," and that's a key word there, "when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." The word common there doesn't mean ordinary. The word common there means that which we have in common, that which we have aligned. In other words, our salvation is the same. It's the salvation of God given to us freely by his grace in Christ, based on Christ's righteousness imputed alone. That's true for every one of us who are saved. Now, you may have come from a different area of the country. You may have come through different experiences than I did. Different cultures, whatever. There's a lot of different language. There's a lot of differences that we could talk about. But when it comes to how God saves a sinner, it's all the same for every sinner saved by grace in Christ. There's no difference. And that's the common salvation. He said, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." The faith there, that's the gospel. That's the doctrine of Christ. That's the teachings that we adhere to and believe as we're taught in the Word of God, which was once delivered to the saints. In other words, it's the same message that's always been delivered to the saints. That's what he's talking about there. We believe the same gospel that Abel believed. No different. Salvation by the grace of God for sinners who don't deserve it and cannot earn it. Salvation by grace through Christ. Abel saw Christ as the promised Messiah. And that was testified when he brought the blood of the Lamb. Now, look over in verse 20. Now, Jude, what he's doing here, he's telling them to contend for the faith. And that means to stand firm against all opposition. In other words, when somebody opposes the faith that we have, when somebody opposes the doctrine of Christ, when somebody opposes the gospel, what are we to do? We're to contend. We're not to back up. We're not to compromise. We're not to deny it. We're to contend for it. Now, when we contend, that doesn't mean just argue and debate and all that. There may be times we have to debate a little bit. Paul disputed with them in the synagogue, Scripture says. But what we have to do is we have to stand firm in what we believe against all opposition. And you know, it's good that when we do that, that if we're able to bring them to the Scripture. You know, Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Aren't you ashamed when somebody challenges what you believe and they know the Scripture better than you do? It makes you kind of ashamed, doesn't it? Well, what's the remedy then? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, who I believe was Paul, you know, he wrote to the Hebrew believers. He said, you have need when you ought to be a teacher. In other words, you've been in this thing long enough that you ought to be a teacher. That doesn't mean you're going to have a class necessarily, but what he's talking about, you ought to have the knowledge of the Scriptures to defend the faith. He says, you ought to be teachers, but you have need somebody teach you the fundamentals. In other words, you've got to keep going back to the fundamentals. You haven't grown. You haven't become skillful in the word of righteousness. So when he says content, and then look over here in verse 20. He says in verse 20, he says, but ye beloved. Now he's talking, and he mentions several different types of false preachers as he goes through this little book of Jude. We won't go into all of them. But basically, what are we fighting? We're fighting any doctrine that denies or challenges or compromises or confuses the truth of Christ's person, who he is, and the truth of salvation by the grace of God, how God saves sinners. It's the person and work of Christ. That's basically what we're fighting. Anyone who comes along and challenges that, denies that, compromises it, or confuses it, that's what we're fighting. And he says in verse 20, he says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves. Now, he'd already talked about we're preserved in Christ. God preserves us. But here he says, keep yourselves. And he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, we know that we're not able of our own power to keep ourselves. I mean, you think about it this way. If God were to lift his preserving grace and power from you one moment of your life, what would happen? You'd fall. That's the way it is with us. We'd fall. And yet he says, keep yourselves. Look at verse 24. These are the most quoted verses out of the book of Job, or Jude, rather. He says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. That's Christ. He's the only one that's able to keep me from falling. I'm not able to keep myself from falling. And yet he says, keep myself. And he says, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Right now I'm faultless in Christ based on his righteousness imputed. But I'm not faultless in myself. I'm full of sin. And how do you know that? Well, I have to fight a warfare every day with it. Don't you? It's called the warfare of the flesh and the spirit. If you're not fighting that warfare, what does that mean? It means you have no spirit, no spiritual life. So something you've got to fight with every day, it's pretty set there. But one day, that contamination and presence of indwelling sin will be gone, and that's when I go to be with the Lord. That's when he comes and he presents us with glory. And he says in verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So here's what I'm saying. As true Christians, we need to realize that everything we are in the way of salvation, in the way of spiritual and eternal life, and everything we do that's pleasing to God is all by the power of God, by the goodness of God, and by the grace of God in Christ. Neither salvation nor any part of it can be attributed to our own goodness or our own power. In fact, we have no goodness or power but that which we have in Christ. And I'm talking about goodness now in the eyes of God. I'm not talking about how men judge goodness. There can be a lot. Listen, don't ever confuse morality with goodness in the eyes of God, or morality with godliness. And that's all that we have in Christ is by virtue of his shed blood and his righteousness imputed. And we have no power. We don't have any power to do anything that's pleasing to God. Not even to believe or repent except that which we have in Christ by the Holy Spirit, who imparts spiritual life in the new birth and who indwells us continually in our daily walk as believers. And it's totally by the grace of God in Christ that we're saved, that we're preserved, and that we'll be brought to final glory. All of grace. A lot of people say that, I know, but they don't really mean it. You know, you could say, if we were to talk about the greatest sin that a sinner can commit, we could state it in different ways. We could talk about unbelief, denying Christ, but one of the ways that you could describe it is this way. The greatest act of self-righteousness and sin that a sinner can commit before a holy God is to think that he himself, that sinner himself, makes the difference between saved and lost. That's right. Because you see, in this thing of salvation, God will not share his glory with you or with me. God is going to be glorified. And you know, that tells us something about the truth of how amazing grace is. It's really amazing, folks, isn't it? Now, this holds true for every aspect of salvation. God will save his elect, and he has established the cause of salvation, the ground of salvation, but he also provides all the means of salvation. For example, we know that his means in bringing his people, you know, Jude said there, who are called, you're preserved in Christ Jesus, and you're called. Now, God's means of calling, as I said before, is what? The preaching of the gospel, not the preaching of a lie now. He doesn't call his people under the preaching of the... He said, they hear my voice. That's the preaching of the gospel. It pleased the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And then, in providence and under conviction, bringing us to seek the Lord, to call upon his name. Now you think about that. I can show you a scripture where it says that none of us by nature will seek the Lord, will seek God. Romans 3, for example. And yet he commands us to seek him. Now, what's that all about? He requires us to hear the gospel. But by nature, we don't have ears to hear. How many times in the scripture did he say, he that hath ears, let him hear? Well, didn't they all have ears? Yeah, but not the kind of ears he was talking about. He was talking about spiritual ears. What's that all about? Well, he gives spiritual ears to his people. Christ told his disciples in Matthew chapter 13, he said, blessed are your ears, for they hear. You know where that blessed, what that blessed means? It's a gift of God. How come people can't see what we all see, what we see? It's because they don't have eyes to see. Well, don't they have eyes? Can't they look around, see the sunlight? See? Yes, but they don't have spiritual eyes. That's a gift from God. The Bible says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God, there's none else. How are you going to look without eyes? God gives you the eyes. You say, well, how do I know if God gave me those eyes? Well, are you looking unto him? Are you seeking the Lord? Or are you just seeking confirmation of your old religion? He requires us to persevere in the faith, and yet he tells us it's he who keeps us and preserves us. Look over at Philippians chapter 2 with me. Listen to this one. And this is why we should never quote scripture out of context, right here. Because people do this and they go wrong. But look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, if all you quoted is verse 12, you wouldn't understand what the Holy Spirit intends to teach his people here. But it says in Philippians 2 and verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, work it out. Well, stop there. What's he talking about? Is he saying that salvation is based on our works? Or is he saying something like this? I heard a man say this one time. That means that you're saved by grace, but you're kept by your works. You're preserved by your... Is that what it's teaching? Well, read verse 13. Look at it. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." You see what I'm saying? The preservation. Yes, we're to work it out. Now, what is all this talking about? We'll go back to Jude now. This is the mind and the means of grace. It's the mind. God, in his wisdom and in his power and for his glory, has given his people both the mind of grace, so that we think in terms of grace, and that we're motivated in grace, and our goal is grace. And then he gives us the means of grace, everything that he commands us to do, by which he in Christ saves us and preserves us unto glory. And it's from this mind of grace and these means of grace that every one of God's elect will without fail persevere in the faith. Well, where is this mind of grace? Well, look at verse 20 of Jude again. He says, "But ye beloved." Now that beloved there, that's the mind of grace, because it identifies and distinguishes the true people of God from the world. It's in a saving view of God's love for us in sending Christ into the world to save us from our sins that we're given the mind of grace, the heart of grace. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, just back a few pages. Now, I know people talk about the love of God and they belittle it, they diminish it, they make the love of God no more than our love. You know, I love my wife, I love my children, I love my grandchildren, but I'm limited in what I can do for them. If one of my children gets sick, the only thing I can do is take them to a doctor and hope there's a medicine. But if they're sick to the point that nobody can help, I can't do it. I can't cure them. My love is not that strong and powerful, you see. And I love them so much. I'd give my own life for them. But I'm limited. I could honestly say if one of my loved ones were sick unto death, I could say this: I'm trying to save them, but I can't. And that's the way most people think of God's love. He loves everybody, and he's trying to save you if you'll just let him. Well, that's not the kind of love that we need for salvation. I need the kind of love that's powerful enough to save me in spite of myself. Now, that's the issue. This is God's love to his people. The Bible says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. And everybody says, well, that's not fair that he would hate Esau. Yes, it is, because Esau didn't deserve his love. Neither did Jacob. But he just simply given Esau what Esau deserved. There's no unfairness or injustice in giving anybody what they deserve. Now, if God decides out of his own sovereign will to bestow his love upon one and pass by another, that's not unfairness or unjustness. That's just God's grace. You say, well, I don't see it that way. Well, that's the natural man. He doesn't. He doesn't see it that way. He's got his own ideas. He thinks he deserves it, therefore he sees it as unfair. But none of us deserve the love of God. That's right. None of us earn the love of God. Look at 1 John 4 and verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Now, you've heard I'm sure most of you have heard the differences between the different kind of love in the Scripture. There's brotherly love. There's romantic love. This is godly love. This is the agape love. You've probably heard that term. And this is love that only God has. And if we have any of this love in our hearts, it's given to us. We don't have this love by nature. No man or woman by nature loves this way. And so he says in verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now even the heathen love their children, love themselves, but they don't have this love. But verse 9, he says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So herein is love. Now here it is. Not that we love God. You see that? It's not based on our love to God. You see, it's not God's love for his people is not a reaction. He says, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be, now this is the important, propitiation for our sins. This love, see, is not just some kind of a general emotional feeling of God towards everybody. No. This love is a specific love aimed at his people that provides a sin-bearing sacrifice that brings satisfaction for their sins and provides all that they need in order to be accepted before God, righteousness of God. That's what that's all about. Now, look at Romans chapter 5. Now, listen to this. Now, how does this apply to what I'm talking about, this mind of grace? Well, look, in Romans 5, just for an example, he's talking about how Christ died for the ungodly. There in verse 6. That means Christ died. This propitiation, that is the product of God's love, that saves his people. See, this is love that works. This is love that saves. This is not love that's trying to save. This love is for the ungodly, for those who don't deserve it and haven't earned it. We'll look back up in verse 5 of Romans 5. It says, hope maketh not ashamed. That hope is the certain assurance of salvation in Christ and based on his blood and righteousness alone. Because the love of God, this love that he defined over there in 1 John 4, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What does that mean? This love that we see in the propitiation of Christ, the sin-bearing sacrifice that brought satisfaction now, that we don't deserve and haven't earned, is shed abroad in the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Spirit to permeate our minds, our affections, our will, and it gives us this mind of grace. Go back to Jude now. God the Holy Spirit convinces us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and brings us to Christ like beggars. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. To submit to Christ and to submit to his righteousness as the only ground upon which I stand before holy God. I have no other plea. My hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And God the Holy Spirit sheds this love abroad within our hearts. That's the regenerate heart, you see. So as to draw out our love to Christ. And he uses this love to motivate us. You see, this is our motivation. This is the mind of grace. We're motivated not by law, but by love. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains me. What keeps me fighting the warfare of the flesh and the spirit? Am I trying to save myself? Well, that's not love. That's law. That's legalism. Am I trying to earn my salvation? Well, if you are, that's not love. That's legalism. Am I trying to earn my rewards in heaven? I want a bigger mansion than old Jim there. Well, that's not love. That's law. That's legalism. You see what I'm saying? What is our motivation for obedience? What is our motivation to persevere, to contend for the faith, to fight the warfare, to love one another, to worship God, to walk in this world as... What is our motive? It's love, it's grace, it's gratitude. That's the mind of grace. And that's what he means here, when, just in this word, beloved. Now, here's the means of grace. They're described. He describes it as the following. He says, building up yourselves, verse 20, on your most holy faith. What is building up yourselves? We don't build. You know, Christ said that he's the builder of the church. We're not the builder of the church. I know some preachers around town think they are. And they do build churches, but it's not churches of Christ. Churches of men. And they'll do anything to get people in. They get them in by entertainment. If you get them in by entertainment, you've got to keep them by entertainment. It's like the fellow up in Atlanta, you said that they have a singing group in, and they all get entertained, and the guy said something like he said, and we feel like we've got to stay around for the preaching because we feel guilty if we don't. That's not love. That's legalism. You see, we don't build ourselves. Christ is the builder. He told Peter and the disciples, upon this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of hell will not. If man builds it, it'll fall. It'll fall. Christ builds it, it'll stay right there. He's the foundation. He's the builder. He's the head. He's the heart of the church. And yet in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're called living stones within that body. And here he says, build yourselves up. What's he talking about? He's talking about a simple thing here. Growing in grace and in knowledge of Christ. That's what it means to build ourselves up. Grow in Christ. And how do you do that? By attending to the teaching, the preaching, the reading, the studying of the Word of God. His words are our life. What are you doing this morning? You're not just going to church. I hope. You're worshiping God. Your soul is being fed. Just like your body needs to be fed, your soul needs to be fed. That's how we build ourselves up. True faith grows as we attend unto the preaching and teaching of God's word and in the active fellowship of other believers. We encourage one another. That's growing. And then he says praying in the Holy Ghost. Prayer. True godly prayer. Is not the cause or the ground by which we merit or earn God's favor and God's blessings. Prayer doesn't change things. Changes us. Doesn't change God or change his mind. Prayer is simply the means by which we seek and enjoy God's favor in Christ and blessings by Christ. Why do we pray? Because God commands it. Because the Holy Spirit gives us a heart to pray. How do we pray? We come unto the throne of what? Grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. We come unto God to the throne of grace, seeking mercy in time of need. And how do we come? We come because we have a great high priest who has passed through into the heavens. We come to God in prayer based on the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood, and his righteousness imputed. We have no audience with God. We have no communion with God but through Christ. And prayer is the means. And what is our desire in prayer? Well, we have all kinds of petitions and desires, but they're all covered under this one desire that God commands us, and it says it this way, thy will be done. God's will be done. Now, I have a lot of things I want. And I have a lot of things I want that are not in themselves ungodly things. They're not bad things. You know, a lot of people, they want things that are opposed to God's revealed will. But I have a lot of things I want that are not opposed to God's revealed will by way of commandment in and of themselves. And I pray for them. But I may not get them. Why? Because it may not be God's will. Now, some preacher may come on and say, well, you're just not praying hard enough. No, that's not the problem. That's not the problem. Or they may say, well, you're not believing hard enough. No, that is not the problem. Not according to this word now. Now, maybe according to that preacher. But not according to this. The problem is, and it's really not a problem. I'm the problem. But it's thy will be done. And you see, here's the point. Y'all ever raised children? Did they ever come to a point where they thought they knew what was best for them better than you did? You've been there, haven't you? Well, God's our Heavenly Father. We're His children. He knows what's best for me better than I do. He does. So these things that I pray for, that I want, they may not be good for me. And I don't see how they wouldn't be good for me, but God does, and He's all wise and all powerful. And then lastly, He says this. Look here. He says in verse 20, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking. And how do you do that? Now listen to this. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's how you keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? That simply means looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Never take your eyes, your focus, your intent off Christ and His glory and His righteousness. As you seek to live your life for His glory and according to His word, we're to always know that our hope of salvation, our merits, our acceptance is through the blood and righteousness of Christ and not our own. And I tell people like this. I've been preaching this gospel for 30 years or more now. I am no more closer to earning God's favor and grace and salvation than I was before I was saved. In other words, what I'm telling you is this. My only right and title to salvation and all of its blessings right now is the grace of God in Christ. His blood and His righteousness imputed alone. And you know what? That's the way it'll always be. It'll never change, will it?